Hi, everyone. I'm Brian Kiley.
I'm Josh Ute.
And this is Engaging Culture, a podcast presented by Bridgeway Christian Church. On today's bonus episode, we're going to talk about last Saturday's White House Correspondents' Dinner, the attempted assassination on the president, and the problem of political violence. Well, hi, everyone. We're on an off week this week, but when big stuff happens, we want to take the time to talk about it if we're able to. And so Pastor Josh and I are here to talk about the events of last Saturday, where an assassination attempt on the president took place, the third assassination attempt on him in the last couple of years. In this case, you've surely heard the story. A man armed with guns and knives stormed the lobby outside the hotel, where the White House Correspondents' Dinner was happening. The president, multiple senior U.S. officials were there. Numerous members of the press were there, and he rushed towards the ballroom before Secret Service agents swarmed him, took him into custody, was neutralized. One Secret Service agent was shot, thankfully was wearing a bulletproof vest, so did not suffer serious injuries, and the president and those in the room were uninjured and taken away to safety. It was obviously a chaotic scene, obviously a deeply problematic and troubling scene, and Josh, here we go. It's another instance of political violence in our country. It's disgusting, it's terrible, and really, really concerning that these things keep happening.
Yeah, I grow weary of continually talking about the same things. And so it's starting to get a little depressing that we're having to visit this again. I have probably naively, to be quite honestly, been hoping that the other events that have already taken place, whether it's assassination attempt of President Trump or when he was running for election, yeah, or Charlie Kirk or whatever that is, like these, I would have hoped that by now we would have like, hey, these are the violence is gone beyond rhetoric and is now becoming, people are acting this out. And I thought, okay, well, now this is going to be the jolt. It's going to wake us up to like, okay, let's the adults come back to the room and say, okay, we got to settle this down.
Yeah.
And that has not happened.
It's clearly not happened. If anything, threats of political violence have increased. And all of this is complicated by the fact that so many of us live our lives online now.
Yeah.
Where, I mean, I was listening to one podcast that talked about the security challenge of the online world, where everyone has a platform, everyone has a voice, and people say, I don't know if you're aware of this, Josh, just the craziest stuff online.
Yeah.
And it can be really difficult for those who monitor these things, who monitor for threats against the president and other officials, to know who is somebody who is actually going to do something and who is an angry person trying to get attention or just running their mouth.
Yeah.
And it's really difficult to discern those things. But what's clear to me is, like you, I was hoping that the tragic death of Charlie Kirk, the assassination attempt in 2024, that these things would wake us up. You're right. Unfortunately, it's naive to think that. If anything, things are getting worse, and the continued threats on the lives of our political leaders is a, I don't even know what the word to use.
Yeah.
It is such it's an epidemic. It is a huge,
yeah,
problem. It is going to interfere with our ability to function as a democracy. I don't know. It's really, really troubling.
Yeah, and it comes down to the same effect in my mind as the school shootings plague that we also have. And we have normalized violence as a way to act out our opinions and disagreements and frustrations at life.
Yeah.
And the normalizing of violence should be abhorrent to everyone.
Yeah.
And this is what is so disturbing, is that I don't think it's abhorrent to everyone. I think there's a lot of folks who approve of the violence or want to respond to the violence with more violence, type of a deal. And it's like, this is not the way of the gospel. This is not, yeah, the way of Jesus.
Yeah.
What is happening?
When we are radicalized, anything becomes permissible in defense of our cause. And I've gone on this show 100 times about the problems of political partisanship and, you know, aspect of Christian
left,
maturity
right, and center
is growing beyond political partisanship, in my very strong opinion. Political parties radicalize. They just do. And I'm not here to suggest that the thoughtful members of the Republican and Democratic Party are encouraging radicalization. They're not. And that would be a gross mischaracterization of serious-minded people on the right and the left that are trying to advance a vision for society. So that's my problem is not with them. But the problem is, you go a few kind of layers out from that, you've got radical online communities that are espousing violent ideas in support of their political aims. Oftentimes, I think the specificity of these political aims can get lost, and it just becomes about rage and anger, and we must defeat the other side with everything we have. Now, some of those people have positions in government, so I'm not trying to say the government is completely absolved from this.
No.
But this is where the sort of adults in the room proverbially need to go, no, we are advancing a vision for society on democratic means, little d democratic. We want to seek to win the day with our ideas. We want to gain power through the strength of our ideas, not through violence, not through demonization, not through painting the other side, quote unquote, as, you know, these evil people who want to destroy America, which you see people on the right and the left using that kind of rhetoric. And here's my real fear, Josh. I think the genie's sort of out of the bottle when it comes to stuff like that. That, again, we have this online world where people can say whatever they want, and radical stuff gets views and clicks, and the algorithm loves it. And now we're taking legitimate political debates that are part of a functioning society, and it's becoming an excuse for violence, and that's really a problem.
Absolutely. There's an article in The Independent where they're talking with a researcher, and he shares this little nugget that I thought is really helpful, and it's this, that political rhetoric has become much more divisive and violent in nature. This works hand in hand with polarization and helps to further normalize political violence. In particular, when politicians use demonizing or dehumanizing rhetoric to attack their opponents, for example, using words that depict their opponents as subhuman, this fosters extremism and helps motivate extremists to hurt their opponents physically. And I think this goes well beyond just the political figureheads, as you were saying. I think this goes into us as average citizens, of when we dehumanize the other side, we make the violence against others not real. It becomes this is too minimizing, and I forgive the analogy, but it becomes making it like a video game where it's just, we're just trying to get to our level so we can win. And it doesn't really matter who we hurt in the process, because they're not real people anyway.
Yeah. Unfortunately, I don't think that's a terrible analogy. Like, I think that is the way a lot of people think about it.
And so, you see this in small scales of what people are willing to say about celebrities or pastors or people that they don't really know online. They can say whatever they want because these aren't real people and they don't treat them like real people. And then when we get in face to face, I don't really mean it that way. It's like, well, but that is what you said.
Right.
So what, like, there's that disc. What do you think that disconnect really is with that keyboard?
Yeah. I mean, we depersonalize, we forget that, again, people are people with thoughts and feelings and motives. I'm not anybody important, but I've read things about myself online that are 100% false and like the opposite of the truth. And that is such a wild experience to go, somebody who does not know me is claiming to know me and claiming to know my thinking and broadcasting that out to the world. And you just sort of wonder how that person would respond if confronted with that face to face, to be like, hey, you don't know me. You didn't try to talk to me. You just lied about me online. And listen, I'm nobody. I'm a pastor in a suburb, right?
Right.
You got actual people that are famous, and how much this happens all the time, right, left, center. We treat celebrities or public figures like they're our own personal punching bags, that we're just able to express our opinions about them, whatever they may be. That is not healthy. And I would say from a Christian perspective that is reflective of a denial of the image of God in these public figures who we feel licensed to say the most inane and hateful things about.
I'm always cautious whenever somebody tells me the intentions of somebody else. Just as it is it has become a knee-jerk reaction for me that the moment they say they did this because blah, blah, like internally, I'm like, pause. I don't know that I can trust anything else that comes next. Because getting into the mind of somebody else is something only God can do. And we can say it looks like they're doing it because of this. Totally fine. That is a very fair way to say it, to frame it. But the moment you tell me somebody else's intention, you're going, because now what you can do is you can dehumanize and villainize anybody and say whatever you want. And now it's the supreme evil. And you can now justify whatever you want by making them say, like, look, this is how bad they are. They have to be physically taken out. And that is such a dangerous place for us to be. And I think part of how we do it in Christian circles without actually physically participating in the violence is we contribute to the underlying causes of violence when we begin to repeat, this is their intentions, this is how evil they are, this is why they're all bad, this is why we got to take our stuff back. Like, this kind of rhetoric, it needs to be treated so much more constrained. We are not at a place of civil war at this point. When we go back into the 1800s and we're looking at what was taking place and the civil war that we endured, the loss of life was catastrophic, and we treat it like it doesn't matter. And we're so quick to be like pretending like we're gearing up for another civil war without actually weighing the cost of this rhetoric, of this vibe, for lack of a better word, maybe zeitgeist is better, within our culture, to be like, oh no, we need to battle the other side and we've got to really pull back.
No, we certainly do. And another aspect to this that is a bit unique to other instances of political violence, at least that I'm, as I'm trying to, you know, remember recent ones, is the overt seeming Christian faith of the alleged attacker. Cole Thomas Allen was a active part of the Christian Fellowship at Caltech. He cites scripture in this manifesto that he sent to family members and friends prior to the attack. And that is just another reason to be really, really troubled by what took place. Is here we have somebody who he's got all sorts of people saying, hey, this is a guy that was in our Christian fellowship with us. This is a guy who's a part of our church. This is a guy who, yeah, he was a little intense about a lot of his opinions, but he really was a diligent student of scripture. And now here he is twisting scripture horribly, and I'll say more about that in a second, to justify violence. And again, a violent attack on the president or anyone is horrifying regardless of the background of the individual. But like, somebody who sort of claims affiliation with our worldview, that's even more troubling. And in his manifesto, letter, whatever you want to call it, that he sent out to a bunch of family and friends, he cited potential objections to what he was going to do, which there are certainly plenty more objections than what he listed. But the first one was this, that some would object, as a Christian, you should turn the other cheek. And his rebuttal to that was this, and I'm quoting here, turning the other cheek is for when you yourself are oppressed. I'm not the person, I'm going to skip this word because it's a little, got kids in the room, not great, in a detention camp. I'm not the fisherman executed without trial. I'm not a school kid blown up or a child starved or a teenage girl abused by the many criminals in this administration. Turning the other cheek when someone else is oppressed is not Christian behavior. It is complicity in the oppressor's crimes. Now, I'm going to leave aside the fact that he is making a lot of big accusations there that he has not substantiated. So I don't mean to give credence to those accusations by reading them. But the issue I want to hone in on here is when Jesus said turn the other cheek, that was a call to endurance in the face of suffering, personal endurance.
Yeah.
And as much as I hate to say this person, that Cole was correct about anything, he is correct that turn the other cheek is for when you are oppressed, not when someone else is oppressed. Now, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here, but turn the other cheek is not just sit there and take it. That is actually a creative form of resistance. But the key is here, turn the other cheek is not relevant to this situation.
Right.
In no way, shape, or form is anything that Jesus had to say a justification for violence in the name of helping those who are oppressed. Yes, we are to help those who are oppressed. Yes, we are to seek justice for those who are under the weight of injustice. But in absolutely no sense can you take the words of Jesus and use them as a justification for an attack like this, or any other form of violence for that matter.
Yeah, Jesus's ministry was very much built upon the individual relationship with the individual. So what I mean by that is he wasn't talking about political ideologies. He wasn't talking about governments. He wasn't talking about a lot of those things. And as a matter of fact, when he gets confronted with that, he beautifully sidesteps it and gets back into the heart of the matter of the individual. That his ministry was built for you and I. It wasn't this giant ideology other than you and I can have a personal relationship with God, that we can have salvation, we can participate in the kingdom of God. There is hope for us. That was his ministry. And so to use that as a platform to justify violence or to justify anything else that is very anti-Jesus is just unacceptable. And I fear very human and very easy to fall into, because I think we can all justify a lot of really bad behavior very, very quickly.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's absolutely right. The other thing he mentioned, and I'll just touch on this briefly, is one of his objections was yield unto Caesar what is Caesar's, which again, not totally relevant to what is going on here.
Right.
And his answer to that is borderline incoherent. He says the United States of America are ruled by the law, not by anyone or several people. Insofar as representatives and judges do not follow the law, no one is required to yield them anything so unlawfully ordered. I would, he then goes on to other topics, which you don't get to take vigilante justice against authority figures who you feel are not following the law. That
right.
is not how a functioning society works. And when Jesus was talking about rendering to Caesar's what is Caesar's, he was saying, pay your taxes, but understand your ultimate allegiance is to God. Once again, to use that as a justification for violence is just completely ridiculous. There's one other element to this. We need to be very careful about recognizing how upset any of us would rightfully be if all of a sudden people in society started saying, see, look, all of Christians are violent. Christianity teaches violence. Christianity is a justification for violence. We would never want somebody to say that about us, and we would strongly object to that sort of that sort of rhetoric, as we should. So let's be careful about not using that rhetoric towards others, whether it is a different faith tradition, whether it is people who come from a different country. Man, we have used that rhetoric a lot as Americans, and it's really dangerous, and it doesn't feel great if it's pointed towards us. And it would be absurd to try to demonize all Christians for the attack of this man who clearly had profound issues that inspired his actions.
Yeah.
So let's just be careful not to do that to others.
Absolutely.
So as we wrap up, let's talk a little bit, Josh, about what do we actually do with something like this, and what can we do? Why don't you start us off?
So in James 1:19, I believe James gives us a framework, and it's, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And what that says to me in this situation is that let's not allow our outrage to shape our reactions. Let's let our formation in the faith guide our responses, meaning let's be slow to react and to respond thoughtfully, to think about the way we are to engage with whatever it is that's causing the conflict.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good place to start. And I think to limit our exposure to what is going to cause us to kind of slip into reactivity, right? Instead, be people who are formed by Jesus, formed by the Holy Spirit, who then, when we are provoked, what comes out of us is the fruit of the Spirit, not the outrage of our culture.
Absolutely.
So we talked already about kind of the challenges of social media, the challenges of being exposed to kind of violent and hateful ideas. And it's incumbent upon us to be careful with that. The next thing is related, and that is that we need to be a stabilizing presence, not an amplifier. That we don't need to be people that are throwing gas on the fire, that are constantly amplifying debates. I mean, I'm in conversations all the time where even when it comes to personal conversations, helping people understand you can either accelerate the tension and escalate the tension in this conversation, or you can diffuse it. And I fear too many of us live our lives because we're hopped up on the insanity of the online world. We go through our lives not even realizing that we are prepared to amplify a conflict immediately. And that is not great.
Yeah, I see this in my own marriage at times when I'm being an idiot and I just want to be right.
Hypothetically.
So always. When I'm being an idiot and I want to be right more than be at peace, what ends up happening is I will continue to argue my point until I quote unquote win. And you know who wins? No one. Nobody wins in that scenario. And in my marriage is much, much better when I strive for peace and understanding than I do about winning an argument or making my point. And I think we can take that same principle into our world of if we are striving to be peacemakers, dare I say that's scriptural, but when we are striving to be peacemakers and we're striving to understand, we will be a stabilizing presence in our communities.
Yeah, no, that's absolutely right. And I think we need to be really careful that there are just unfortunately too many people in our world who use events like this to try to score political points.
Yeah.
Blame it on one side, blame it on the other. And it's just, it's so tired. It is exhausting. It is immoral. It is ridiculous. I mean, I look at some of these people who are, you know, getting up in front of microphones and swearing up and down that the problem is, you know, one side or the other. And I'm just like, man, I hope you have a good therapist because there's just no way you could possibly believe this nonsense. Yeah. That the fact of the matter is this is an everyone problem. And as long as we keep pointing fingers, we're not going to get anywhere. And for all of us, regardless of our ideologies, to go, all right, yeah, sure, there are people different than me who are contributing to the problem. I recognize that, and it's not wrong to say that. But I can control myself.
Yes.
I can have influence where I have influence, and I want to make sure people like me are actually not using violent rhetoric. I want to make sure people like me are not demonizing, are not saying people need to be eliminated and using these types of words because it matters.
Yeah.
And as long as I'm, again, I mean, this is like human conflict 101. As long as I'm focused on all of your problems,
right,
nothing's ever gonna get better.
Yeah. So one of the most important things that we can do, and arguably the most important thing that we can do, is pray. And prayer is not passive.
Nope.
Oftentimes, prayer gets lumped in as this platitude of, oh, I'll pray for you, and then walk away and not pray for somebody. Mm-hmm. Or thoughts and prayers, which we've talked about on the podcast in the past. You know, all these types of things really weaken the gravity of what prayer actually is. And so prayer is to be an active participant in our world and in God's kingdom. It is incredibly important because it aligns us to God and places our tensions, worries, and focus where they actually belong.
Yeah.
We are not big enough to carry these things on our own, but we are called to release these things to the Lord and to align ourselves with what God is calling us to do.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And it's important to recognize prayer is not an excuse for action, that prayer empowers action, and that prayer is an action in itself.
Yeah.
Or it's not an excuse for inaction. I think I misspoke there a second ago. But prayer is how we participate in the kingdom. I mean, prayer is described as labor. It is described as work. And then obviously, we all know that Scripture calls us to pray for our leaders. So whatever you think of our leaders on any level, local, state, federal, let's be people that pray for our leaders.
Yeah.
Let's make it clear that whether or not we support our leaders and what they're doing and their platforms, which we are allowed to disagree, we are allowed to vote,
absolutely,
we are allowed to advocate, we are allowed to say, hey, this is unjust. But right, left, center, it doesn't matter. We all have incentive to pray for our leaders because when our leaders are godly, when our leaders are making good decisions, when our leaders are seeking the good of the people they lead, everyone benefits. And when we're too locked into like, oh, I'm not going to pray for them because I disagree with them, man, we lose. And so we all have a collective interest. And part of how we seek the good of society as Christians is to pray for our leaders and to pray for our world and to pray against violence. And man, it feels oftentimes that, again, genie's out of the bottle. What do? We can always pray.
Absolutely.
And be a part of it in that way.
My prayer right now is for the adults in the room to stand up and begin figuring out how do we lower the tension to make our disagreements about the policies and not about the individuals and calling each other evil.
Yep.
My prayer is also about how do we become peacemakers in our own communities and so that it filters out appropriately.
Yep.
I believe politicians use this rhetoric because it helps.
Yep.
It helps them fundraise and it helps them do all sorts of things. Right. And we need to figure out how do we as a community not allow it to help anymore.
Yeah, and it disincentivizes.
And disincentivize it. And the reason why I go to prayer with these things is because I don't have the ear of my senator, but we, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, have the ear of the Lord.
Yeah.
And what greater power is there than God himself?
Yeah, no, that's well said. All right, well, thanks for listening. We'll be back next week. Bye-bye. Thank you.